We're excited on this Labor Day weekend as we look forward to what he's up to in the month of September. But we're going to start this morning with a time of praise. So we invite you to stand with us. We're going to lift our voices to the God who's worthy forevermore.
Forevermore, 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 forevermore. bless you.
We hope you got to worship God on your way in. We're so glad we're worshiping together this morning. If this is your first time, if you're a visitor, please fill out the Connect card at the bottom. That gives us a chance to get to know you better and make sure we get you plugged in and answer any questions you have about us here at Westview.
I am not skilled to understand what God has willed, what God has planned. I only know at His right hand stands one who is my Savior. I take Him at His word and deed. Christ died to save me, this I read. And in my heart I find a need of Him who is my Savior, that He would leave His place on high and come for sinful man to die. I count it strange, so once did I. Savior,
my Savior loves, my Savior lives, my Savior's always there for me. My God He was, my God He is, my God is always gonna be. My Savior loves, my Savior lives, my Savior's always there for me. My God He was, my God He is, my God is always gonna be.
Yes, living, let me bring my strength, my soul is from the spring that He who lives to be my King once died to be my Savior, that He would leave His place on high and come for sinful man to die. You count it strange, so once did I. Before I knew my Savior,
my Savior loves, my Savior lives, my Savior is always there for me. My God He is, my God He is, my God is always gonna be. My Savior loves, my Savior.
We're thankful for a Savior who is so faithful.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
great is thy faithfulness. Amen.
Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever will be. Summer and winter and springtime and harvest, sun, moon and stars in their courses above, join with all nature in manifold witness to thy great faithfulness, mercy and love. Beginning to end, my life in your hands. Great, great is your faithfulness. You never let go. This one thing I know,
sin and a peace that endureth, thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide, strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow, blessings all mine with 10,000 desires.
This one thing I know, oh great, great is your faithfulness, oh great, great is your faithfulness.
Great is thy faithfulness, great thy faithfulness, morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hands have provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me.
We're going to move into a time of prayer this morning. You may be seated.
Dear Heavenly Father, we humble ourselves before you this morning, oh God. We thank you that you've allowed us to be able to be in your presence, and you said in your word that where two or more gathered together, there you are in the midst of them. And Heavenly Father, we open our hearts, we open our minds, and we open our spirits to receive your word this morning. We thank you for what you've done for us throughout the week. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that Pastor Brian was able to see his grandbaby born. And we thank you, Lord God, for the word that we're about to see from Pastor Art. And we pray that it goes to the spiritual man's nourishment, oh God, so that we can take on our week knowing that you have gone before us in battle and that you are with us in times of need. And right now, Lord God, we're going to take a moment for everyone to individually pray for those things, oh God, the needs of others, for our neighbors. As we're in this series, oh God, we're going to take this moment and pray for our neighbors, the ones who live physically beside us, the ones that we work with, the people that we see day to day, and we know them, oh God. We humble ourselves before you at this time. Heavenly Father, we know that you are God and God alone. And we know that you sent your son Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that today that your good, pleasing, and your perfect will be done in our lives. We humble ourselves before you. And we pray that you shine the light in those dark areas, oh God. Help us to be real with ourselves just as you are real with us. I pray, Heavenly Father, that over every person in here, that as the word comes forth, let it do exactly what it's supposed to do, oh God. Just as the double-edged sword, cutting between bone and marrow, your word will do the work, and we thank you for this. We pray for the man of God that as he begins to deliver the word, Heavenly Father, that you give him boldness, that you'd give him the words to speak, and that he is not afraid, but he goes forth and does exactly what you've called him to be. And all of God's people say, amen. Amen.
It's a beautiful day in the neighborhood, a beautiful day to be neighbors. Oops, sorry. Would you be mine? Could you be mine? It's a beautiful, beauty would, sing with me, please, the neighborly day with this beauty. Would you be mine? Could you be mine? Let's rebound. I have always wanted to have a neighbor just like you. I've always wanted to live in a neighborhood with you, so let's make the most of this beautiful day. Since we're together, we might as well say, would you be mine? Would you be mine? Won't you be my neighbor? Won't you please? Won't you please? Won't you please be my neighbor? That's a sympathy clap. That's a sympathy clap. You know, the last service was the first time I actually did it right. So I was like, I might do it right here. I might botch it. Well, okay, anyways, the odds did not work for me that time. But it's a delight to be here. My name's Art Matheny, and I'm one of the newest pastors, I think the newest pastor, here at Westview. So we've only been here less than a month. And so in that time, we have experienced neighborliness from all of you. We showed up at the house, so we just bought a house, so we moved in town, and when we showed up there, there was over two dozen people there from this church and from Manhattan Christian College that just loved us. And so I'm handing stuff to them, and I'm like, hey, here you go. I don't know what your name is, but you could carry this heavy thing to my room or whatever like this. And it was just so great because it's practical love immediately. And so it's such a delight to be here. And I don't know if you know this or not, but we have a great staff here. I've had so much fun getting to be with a team that really loves to serve you and loves Jesus. And so it's been a blast to be here. What we're going to do today is we're going to continue on our series. So we've been walking through different places where Jesus encounters neighbors. And some of the biblical perspective of seeing how Jesus neighbors and even Scripture speaks about neighboring. And so today we're going to be looking at John chapter 4 and the woman at the well. And so I've got some friends to come, Juan Dean and good Scott's coming too. And they're going to come up and we're going to do a reader's theater. Basically, we're going to have three readers that read the text. If you've got your Bibles, keep those open, put your noses down, keep them there, as you might have them on iPhones or something like that. We'll have the words projected as well, so you can follow along as we walk through and looking at this encounter that Jesus has with a woman at the well. What might God want to say to us today? Let's do this together. Is it good?
Test.
Test.
Yep. There you go. John chapter 4, beginning in verse 3, goes like this. When Jesus learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now, he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had been given, or had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. And Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her,
"Will you give me a drink?"
His disciples had gone into town to buy food.
"You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?"
"For Jews do not associate with Samaritans."
"If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water."
"Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and his herds?"
"Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life."
"Sir, give me this water, so that I may not get thirsty, and I will stop having to come to the well to draw water."
"Go, call your husband and come back."
"I have no husband."
"You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true."
"Sir, I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem."
"Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is through the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and has now come, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth."
"I know that the Messiah Christ is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us."
"I, who you speak to, I am he."
Word of the Lord. Thanks. I think when we look at this passage and look at this section, it reminds me actually of a spiritual thirst that's going on. I want you to turn to the person next to you, and I want you to, just in a moment, like literally 5 or 10 seconds, when was the last time you remember being parched? Where were you at? Like 10 seconds. Go. Just say a name or a place. Where were you at? Last time you were parched. Right now, because I'm nervous. This is the first time I've ever preached here. Just kidding. No, okay. No, I'm just playing. But I don't know where that was at. I don't remember where you remember necessarily feeling thirsty. I remember at times, if I go back and really think about the times I felt most thirsty, would be times, because I grew up in a small town in Iowa, everybody wrestles in that town. I remember wrestling, and if you're, especially at the end of a match or it goes into overtime, I can remember just feeling like your throat's on fire, and you just would do anything for a drink. I don't remember being in a place like that, where you felt like you'd do anything for a drink to quench that thirst. Jesus begins to play with that image, I think, of her physical thirst and ours. And then he speaks to something deeper. Not the thirst of the throat, but the thirst of the soul. Knowing it's there. And he invites this woman, through a process of conversation, meeting her where she's at, offering her what she deeply needs, most deeply needs, living water, the very life of God, and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Let's look at this passage. I think if we were to look at this over and call it something different, I like the idea of our neighboring, and I think this is one of the best places where we understand where Jesus extends and sees another in a way of a neighbor. But I like the phrase, I like Jesus the thirst quencher. You know those big gulps? You ever got those big gulps like the 60s? I don't even know. I think they're like completely wrong to have that big of soda. But anyways, they're huge. Like, but anyways, it's like a bazillion calories. But those big gulps, Jesus is speaking to that thirst that when people drink those, they're deeply thirsty. He's speaking to it in a more spiritual sense. I think Jesus the thirst quencher, and then also the woman who became a well. A woman who became a well. Changed. And so as we dig into this passage, let's look at what we see. Now, the first thing that we hear is right away the Samaritans. You've heard some of the things about Samaritans, their background and what they are. I want to give us a short review about who are these Samaritans. So if we look, this all began, there were some walls of hatred that the Jews and the Samaritans had for actually decades, almost 1,000 years, to the point where Jesus is meeting this woman. They hate each other. They despise each other because of what each other has done to each other. There's a history of this. There's generational hatred. And so what happened was it came back actually to the kings back during the time of Israel around 950 B.C. This is almost 1,000 years before the time of Jesus. They were all one country, and they were all the Jews. But what happened was they divided after the time of Solomon, northern and southern kingdoms. And this woman was interacting with Jesus because of the perpetual division that happened within these people for that time. Traditionally, these Samaritans were the descendants of intermarriage. There's intermarriage that was happening between the Israelites and the Assyrians. The Assyrians came in on the playground of the ancient Near Eastern world, okay? Assyria was the bully. They were the ones that would go and knock people's teeth out and take their lunch money. That's what they did. They did that to country after country after country. They were the big ones on the playground on the Assyrian, on the ancient Near Eastern world. And so as they did this, Israel got their teeth knocked out. And then what that meant was they got taken from their country, deported. The best of the best was deported. They would bring more people in. And though at the end of this, after hundreds of years basically, they basically held the 5 books. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the Pentateuch. That's what they held as basically what they worked from, the Mosaic text, with a bunch of other things added in. So it's kind of this mixture of religions, kind of connected, kind of like Jewish, but kind of not. And that's what they're working from. That's where she starts as she bumps into Jesus. Something else that was important is this, that 100 years before the time Jesus encounters her, because the Jews saw them as half-breeds, the Jewish high priests went in, the Jewish people went in, into their area in Samaria and destroyed their temple 100 years earlier. The one that she refers to, Mount Gerizim. There is an animosity between these two people groups. It's deep-seated. Is there an animosity that you might have? Or we might have. Maybe, perhaps I'm thinking, or other countries that you know of, maybe that just if they hear that a person is from that ethnicity, or these people act in a certain way, there's an immediate kind of I'm bringing my tanks to the border type feel. That was happening with the Jews and the Samaritans. They were very much against each other. It was almost a cuss word in the mouth of a Jew to say Samaritan. If you remember when Pastor Brian began to teach on this in the very beginning and speaking about the Good Samaritan, when he asked the question to the lawyer responds, not the Samaritan, the one who helped him. He couldn't even bring himself to say the Samaritan. He wouldn't even use the word. They hated each other. And then we see on top of that, that they were half-breeds and undesirables, the people that they did not want to be around in any way. Have you ever felt like that before? You ever been the one that's excluded like that? Maybe, have you ever been the one that's excluding? I mean, I'm just moving in here, but I know if I walked around with Kansas stuff on, I think I would get in trouble. I think actually, I'm moving for K-State, okay? I'm good. But I realize there's I'm not talking about just people with colleges and things like that, but in real life, this deep-seated hatred that was there, that Jesus knew and overcame. Also, actually, we look at this, I want to look actually at the wells. And if we look at another slide, I think here, the ancient Near Eastern wells will look kind of like this probably. They're kind of big open pits, and so Jesus is sitting there. But this is, if you look at biblical literature, remember biblical literature, this isn't the only place where some significant things happen at wells. And if you remember, actually in biblical literature, husbands find wives at wells. I mean, seriously, like if you look back, Abraham sent a servant ahead of him in Genesis chapter, I think it's 24, to get a wife for his son. And then a couple chapters later, chapter 29, Jacob, actually he goes to a well and he finds a wife. Then a couple chapters later, if we get into Exodus chapter 3 or 2, Moses is hanging out at a well, and guess what? He finds a wife. So in the ancient Near Eastern world, if you're wanting to find a wife, if you're going to check out and try to find a lady, you're not going to nightclubs, okay? You're going to a well. And that's where you're going to find, potentially, a bride. Here's the backdrop. Jesus, the groom, goes to a well, sent by the Father, who according to verse 26, is seeking worshipers, is seeking out a bride for his son. The text goes on and says that Jesus had to go through Samaria. No, he didn't. It's a slide here, you can see. He didn't have to. Most Jews, at least geographically, didn't have to go through there. Most of them don't go through there. The text actually in Greek is like he had to go through there. Why? He didn't have to geographically. As a crow flies, it's quicker to go north. But they did not even want to be around Samaritans in any reason. So as most Jews went around and go on the east side and up the side and go around and then come across the Jordan, what is happening is Jesus just walks straight through. The text never says why. But if you keep reading, chapter 5 of John, it says that Jesus says, I only do what I see my Father doing. I'm only doing what the Father is doing. That the very actions and activity of Jesus represent the very heart of God, and he's doing exactly what he sees, not as a robot that's like, yes, sir, but actually out of someone that's moving out of the same impulse of love that resides in the Father, Son, and the Spirit, expressing kindness and love to humanity, even the ones that might seem farthest off. The story right before this is Nicodemus. Nicodemus is a rabbi and a high teacher, and he comes at night, Nick at night. He comes to him. And now, the next one we have over here is a woman at the well. Could they be two more drastic people? I don't think so. And John does it on purpose because he wants us to know that the most drastic ends of any type of people we think of are not far enough to be outreached past the pursuing love of God, the leading love of God that pursues before there's any type of sense of repentance or even any type of action of holiness. Always first, the impulse of love. And so he had to go through there, and God was doing something to send him in that. It says that she was going at noon. The sixth hour is noon. No one goes to a well at noon. She's going to a well. She's getting there. It's hot. Jesus is tired. Its sun is right above them. And as she arrives, she sees him alone. The only reason you would go to a well at noon is because you know that no one's going to be at a well at noon. She's avoiding. But Jesus meets her, and they're alone. I truly believe that he sent the disciples off so they wouldn't botch this. It would have been worse than somebody trying to sing Mr. Rogers and botching it. It would have been worse than that. Just kidding. Anyway, okay. It would have. But anyway, that's what happened. I think he's alone with her. And so he's interacting with her in this way. As she arrives, she probably, if you drew a circle, you could do miles and miles around it. She'd be one of the greatest outcasts in all of that area. She was a Samaritan, she was a woman, and she was, we find out, was probably a prostitute. Having five husbands, and the one you're with now is not your husband, the one you have, that's code a little bit. Even if it's not, what a horrible hardship life. She's in a hard situation. I don't know her story, but I know there's shame. I know there's outcastness by some of the other clues. But Jesus does not define her by any type of sin or sexual sin immediately. He sees her as one who is thirsty and needs God. He will love her into holiness. He will meet her where she's at, and he'll bring her there. I think I've been caught by a couple things. One of them in the text, it says, she asked for water, and he says, if you knew the gift of God, and you knew the one, if you knew the one who is asking, you would ask him, and he would give you living water. Do we really believe that God is good in that way? He says, you don't know. You don't know who I am. If you knew who you were speaking about, if you knew who was talking to you in this moment, you would ask him because he wants to give it. I've been thinking about this, that Jesus, when he meets her and he gives her what she needs, not only what she wants, but what she needs. He's the great thirst quencher. He quenches, but not only quenches, he transforms. He not only forgives, but forgiving. He transforms her into a place of forgiving. Not only loving, not even being loved, but loving, and not only redeemed, but now as an instrument of redeeming grace. Truly, this woman in this movement changes as she encounters God's love in the person of Jesus Christ, changes and becomes a well. That now, as she's transformed, she begins to extend the same grace that she's received from the Father. And so when that happens, she becomes a conduit of that grace. And it doesn't just change her, it changes her whole village, we find out later. As she goes on and she begins to speak, he begins to ask her questions. And sometimes it's going really well in this story. And then Jesus says this phrase. He says, go get your husband. I appreciate Wandine reading when she read that. She paused. We all would. Things were going really good until that point. She's like, this is awesome. Okay, he's speaking about water. I think she's beginning to sink in that he's talking about something spiritual. Like, where's that water? But and then all of a sudden he says, go get your wife. Go get your husband. And it could at first hearing sound like it's pretty mean, maybe. Like, God, Jesus, why would you bring that back up? Like, why would you bring that up? Like, that's probably the thing she's most shameful about. She feels most pain about. We find out later, I don't have a husband. He's like, I know. You've had five, and the one you're with now is not your husband. I think the way we read that text tells us a lot about what we think about God. You've had five, and the one you're with right now is not your husband. That's not how Jesus said it, right? He knows. Why would he bring it up then? I think it's because of this. I think if she had heard this conversation and said, oh, this is amazing, then she would run back to town. And she's getting back to town. She's about halfway there. And she's like, oh, he doesn't know all about me. Like, he just knows the Facebook me, right? He just knows some of the good stuff. He doesn't really know. If he knew, I don't know how many times as a pastor, oh, pastor, if you just knew, if you knew how bad things were, if you knew, I don't. But God does. And he still pursues you. He still pursues you. Jesus says, I know, and I want you to know that I know, so that when I say I want you as my bride at a well, I know, and I want to love you into holiness. I'm going to lead with love. Dave Capari gave me that word. Lead with love. I appreciate him. How might we lead with love? As we see at this end, as she comes to this realization that even with accepting only the 5 books of the Old Testament, those first 5 books, the Pentateuch, she only, even in that messed up kind of hodgepodge things with all these different religions and stuff mixed in, even in that, she could discern, the Samaritan people could discern that God was going to send someone, the Tahib is what they would point to. That's the Christ. And that one, that this one, when he shows up, then he'll tell us all these things. And then Jesus answers her question more than she ever expected. He said to her, and that's why Scott said it a little choppy in a good way. That's how I wanted him to say it. But the one who speak to you, I am he, or I am. He didn't just say, I am the Christ, the Messiah. What he's saying is, in some ways, that's code. To a Jewish person at a time, their ears are perking up. They are going crazy. They're grabbing stones. He's going down. If you ever wonder, did Jesus ever actually claim to be God? Yes, he does, all the time. And he does when he says these things. When he says, I am, you can say it's Greek eimi. It just means I am. But he didn't say that. He said, ego eimi. He says, I am. And when people heard that of the Jewish culture, their ears perked up because that's a self designation that God called for himself in Exodus chapter 3. Moses is sitting there, the bush is going on fire. He's like, I'm talking to God, I think. I don't know what I'm supposed to be doing right now. And I'm going to go to Egypt. I don't know what to do. There's all these gods there. I don't know what to do. Who do I say you are? Because they got a lot of gods. And he says, I am who I am. I be who I be. Or, in the translation that they lived in and used, the Septuagint, the Greek Septuagint, Old Testament, ego eimi. Jesus said it many times. If you're reading the book of John, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the vine. I am the true vine. All the different I am statements in the book of John are those words. So Jesus isn't saying, I am the Christ, the one you're looking for. He goes, I'm that, and I'm more. I'm God with skin on right here. And I'm communicating you the very heart of God. And I want you as a wife. And she runs away. And she goes and tells all of her friends about this man that was living about her. And we find out later in the chapter, at the very end, that she says, this man was living about me. And they hear her testimony, they go and see, and they personally encounter this Jesus. And they say, now, not only your testimony, but we've experienced that this is that Christ. Could he be the Savior of the world? That's how it ends. Not only of Jews, but of all. And Jesus leads with love, not requiring that person to be something before they'll extend love, but extends it. And this woman was identified probably as this prostitute, this person that in that culture would have been put out here and said, this, we're going to identify you not as a person, but by your sexual sin or sexual identification or whatever. And this is out here like this. She's a woman. She's a Samaritan. And she's probably a prostitute. And the God of all creation wants to find her and communicate love to her and invite her into the kingdom. And we get to be part of that. And I think as a pastor for over 20 years, I've got to journey with people through different things. It's a sacred space to go in those places with people. And as I'm there, I'll journey with men and women knowing that as a pastor for 20 years, I know that when I speak on any given time, that up to 50% of the men and even many women are struggling with some sort of a hook, an addiction to pornography. I know that. Maybe not here. And maybe that's not something you've struggled with. Great. But a person near you might be. How might we, if that is something you're struggling with, or something that a friend is struggling with, how might we either experience the grace of God for ourselves, or as we experience the grace of God, extend that to the person next to us, the neighbor near us, that might be defined or feel imprisoned by some sort of sexual activity? This woman at the well was defined that way. Some of you find yourself defined that way. But God does not want you to define yourself that way. God wants to break through that and into your, to who you are, into the deeper hunger, into your soul. I remember I was a pastor for many years, and I've been a youth pastor, some of them, and one of those times, I had a couple of youth coaches that were loving on kids, and they were doing great, and all of a sudden, they just got too close and started getting closer and closer and really getting closer, and they started having sex often, and I found out about it, and I said, well, let's talk. At first, they were super mad at me, like, how could you ever dare to say anything to me about that? And I'm like, well, I'm not broadcasting anywhere. I just, what's going on? Like, what's driving this? And that became their whole relationship. Like, all the friendship stuff that was working great before just came like, it was all in sex all of a sudden. The covenant stuff wasn't there yet, so the weight of it started falling down. They could feel the relationship beginning to erode because it was around this and not around the more covenant love that God embraces us in. God's not a cosmic killjoy. He made sex. It's awesome, but it gets all messed up when it gets selfish and ends, and he gives that space of a covenant love to invite that in. They heard that and said, I don't know. The Bible doesn't really talk about it. And I go, no, it does. And they said, whatever. And I said, okay. A couple nights later, the girl who I'd walked with through a lot of stuff, actually, some drug addiction, stuff like that. Anyways, she called me or texted me late at night. She goes, give me some of those scriptures. And I just gave her 1 Corinthians 6 and said, just read the context and just, there's a lot of stuff in it, but read about it. No lie. She texts me back and says, oh, expletive. It was awesome. That's super clear. She's like, oh no, like that's really clear. Like God wants me and I, oh, like this is really. And so it was really cool because as God was meeting her, it's like he's loving her into holiness. He's not saying forget it. She kept working with the youth group. It was great. She moved through that process. And God picked her where she's at and began to redeem her in that area of her life, right? So maybe you find yourself there. Maybe you find yourself caught in some type of relationship you just feel like you can't get out of, and you're stuck in that. You feel like you're in a cycle of some reason. Hey, we're here. The church is here. God wants to meet you now and walk and help you walk through the place. He wants to love you into a sense of holiness, an openness, a greater capacity for his love. And being a pastor over 20 years and watching how things have kind of been outlaid the last probably couple decades, I think in North America at least, the group of people that I think are probably more wounded by a response of the church or Christians has been people from the LGBTQ community. What I mean by that is lesbians, gays, bisexual, transgender, and queer. My friends that I've journeyed with, some of them acting on that, some of them not, still feeling that even when this is brought up, such a strong repulsion from Christians and friends, that they're so pushed back that they feel like they have to run from God, and they feel like God hates them. He doesn't want anything to do with them. And that's because the reaction and the response of people, of oftentimes Christians. I'm not saying there's not a sense of truth, and I'm going to speak into this in a moment. We have a biblical understanding of what healthy relationship is. It's with a man and a woman. The Wesleyan Church has written resources for this. This is within the historical Christianity. Yes, we affirm husband and wife together in marriage. Yes. Fidelity within marriage, not adultery. And fidelity before marriage, no fornication, and no trajectory for man and man, woman and woman. But honestly, we can talk about those things. We can go to scripture on those things. But I want to be on this backside, not trying to bring this up, but as I read this text and even see this person that's identified as a sexual deviant by many, Jesus meets her in the deepest place, and he loves her into holiness. He loves her there. Yes, things would change, and yes, there's truth there, but he loves her there first, always. He always leads with love. And does not require that person to be anything different than who they are in that moment. He always leads with love. Now, I know some of these things are sensitive issues. I think the last couple weeks have been pretty sensitive. And what we want to do is this. Brian and I and others maybe will be just here. And if you want to talk tonight at 6 o'clock, we're just going to be around a table and we'll sit and talk. And I think we can. If there's other things, you go, oh, but what about this? Or what about this? That's fine. Let's do it. But this text, I think, very clearly communicates and calls you and I to love people way outside our own experience, especially in this text, those who may be defined culturally by their sin or by their sexual identity or sexual orientation. And God tells us in the person of Jesus to lead with love. We always meet them where they're at. Because in the same way we've received this grace and love, we extend that. And I think sometimes my own incapacity to extend love is really more my messed up image and capacity to receive the love of God. I don't know where this might take you, and I'm not quite sure where that might go, but my hope is this, that wherever you find yourself today, you hear that grace can be extended to you and it can be extended through you. That God is active and eager to extend grace and love. He really wants to. Do you believe that? That he's really seeking you? That God really desires the best for you and that's relationship with you? Like really, deep down. Yes, it's true. And that's my invitation even today. I'd like to pause and just give a few moments. I'd like to pray for just a short moment, and then I'm going to invite Greg up to come as a sense of responding to whatever God might be inviting you into doing, okay? Let's pause and pray. And Father, I pray as this text comes alive, I pray that it meets us. It kind of feels heavy today a little bit, but my hope is this, that God, that there would be a lightness to it because of your freedom and your hope. And so I pray that even if you're challenging us, whatever it looks like, that there would be a sense of your hope and even you meeting us along the way. We offer ourselves to you, God. Amen.
Good morning. My name is Greg McHenry. I serve on the local board of administration here at Westview as your treasurer. And as the ushers are coming forward for the offering this morning, I wanted to encourage us to consider that our first offering really, as Art has challenged us so well, is to consider changing our heart to love those around us, our neighbors, even the difficult ones. This time of offering is also a time we give financially to the mission of the church. Your financial gifts fuel all of the missions and the wonderful ministries that we do here at Westview. Unfortunately, we're still in a tough financial shape as we've kind of been experiencing a low trend in giving through the summer months. I would encourage us to all give joyfully, extravagantly if you can, until we don't see red in that worship folder every Sunday. It's going to take some work, but as we know, God does meet our needs. If we seek his will and do our part, he'll meet our individual needs, our family needs, and our needs as a church. 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9 has these five reminders about how we worship in our giving. Those who follow Jesus should excel in the grace of giving. Giving is an expression of the love one has for Jesus. God loves willing and cheerful givers. Our giving will result in praise and thanksgiving to God, and our giving should be a natural response to God's gracious gift of Jesus and his love to mankind. Let's pray together for our offering and consider those things. Father, we just thank you so much for the opportunities that you give to us here for ministry as individuals and as a corporate body here at Westview. We just ask that you would help us to accept those opportunities and to meet those opportunities by doing our part. We do ask that you would help us to seek our heart and change our heart when needed to love our neighbors. We also ask that you would help us to consider our role in worshiping through tithes and offerings. Again, we thank you, Lord, and we praise you and give all these things to you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Plate has gone past you. We're going to invite you to stand. We're going to close today with praise as well. This song sums up this entire Be a Neighbor series. This is all about the love of Christ breaking down walls and barriers between us because he is so much bigger than that.
Nothing can hide the power that we found. You are walking with us, and all of the walls are turning to dust. They are falling down. Sing praise, we sing praise. We fill the skies with songs from our hearts. Sing praise. Chains, you go before us, and love.
bless us as we leave. And so I'd like to pray over us as a benediction. If you'd like to keep your eyes open, that's great. Or you want to put your heads down, that's fine too. Just to pray over you, okay, as we leave. Father, I pray that as we experience you in an ever-increasing way, and your love that precedes any response we ever have, God, I pray that you would fill us in such a way to be able to love the people, our neighbors around us, in a love that looks and smells like you. And I ask now that you would mark us and send us in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit to be an alive people full of your grace. And I pray that wherever we find ourselves this week, that we would rightly represent who you are with our actions and our words. And as you gather us back together, we would be able to sing and say the things that you've been working in our lives and the lives of people around us. Gather us for that purpose. May you have honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.